This is lesson number nine tonight, lesson number nine in the Genesee Valley Baptist Institute course called Old Testament Survey. And in this lesson, we will be taking a look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings. If you have a Haley's Handbook available, you'll certainly want to read pages 189 through 212 that goes along with these two books. But let's get into 1 and 2 Kings now, and just this evening, just learn a general overview of what these two books are about. The book of 1 Kings opens with the Hebrew nation of Israel in glory. The book of 2 Kings closes with the Hebrew nation in ruins. So you go from the glory of Israel to the ruin of Israel in two books. It's a book of the history of the kings. That's obviously why it's called 1 and 2 Kings, is the kings of Israel are all brought up in these two books. Now, of course, David is the second king of Israel after Saul, and he really brings the glory to the kingdom, and probably the highest part of the glory of Israel ever is under the first few years of Solomon's reign. Solomon is going to be the third king. However, when you get to chapter 1 here, First Kings, you find in verse 5 that a man named Adonijah, who is Solomon's brother, usurps himself into the kingdom as its leader, and he has a few pretty powerful influences like Abner backing him up. But Adonijah is not the man God has chosen, nor is it the man whom David has chosen to follow him. And so it is another rebellion. We saw a couple of rebellions last time, like Absalom and Sheba. And here was another power-hungry man trying to place himself in a position that was not given to him by God. Would to God that all men were rather like Jonathan that we learned about last week, who was the heir to the kingdom, but when God ordained and anointed David, he submitted to David and to David's leadership humbly and didn't try to be a place seeker or force himself into a position where God did not want him. But not everybody's like Jonathan. Many men can't be submissive, and Absalom's and Sheba's and Adonijah's come along and rebel. Now, when you get to chapter 2, however, Solomon is anointed. And David gives a charge to Solomon, and then we have the death of David in chapter 2. And by the end of the chapter, Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei are all executed. Adonijah being Solomon's brother, Joab being what was the former captain of David's host, but he was a very disobedient captain and shed the blood of war in time of peace. And Shimei was that guy that cursed out David and threw stones at him. They're all executed in chapter number 2. And so there is a price to pay. And we're kind of thankful we don't live in a country like that nowadays. But kingdoms were often bloody coups. Solomon, and it's kind of funny you'd read about that because his name means peaceful. Solomon is a derivative of the word shalom, and shalom means peace, and so David, or Solomon's name means peaceful, and he really does have a peaceful kingdom compared to his father David. His father David was known as what? A man of war. In fact, God said, no, you're not going to build my temple, David, because you've been a man of war, but your son is going to be the one that builds my temple. Now, Solomon, however, does start out good, ends up bad, but he starts out good. And in chapter number 3, you see perhaps one of the more famous events in Solomon's life. He's given the opportunity by God to ask for anything that he wants. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "In Gibeon the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give thee." Wow. What an opportunity. And Solomon said, and then he goes on here, and he makes his request in verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. I know one of the things we've been studying around the church is the things that bring pleasure to God. And one of the things that brings pleasure to God is a prayer request that is in the will of God. And he pleased the Lord that he asked for an understanding heart. And an understanding heart God certainly gave him. We see that Solomon ends up writing three books of the Bible: Proverbs when he was young, Ecclesiastes when he was old, and the Song of Solomon. God does answer his prayers and gives him an understanding heart, because in chapter 4 and verse 32, we find out that Solomon speaks 3,000 proverbs, that's a wise saying, and he writes 1,005 songs. Now, that is amazing. I want to encourage you to just try to think of one proverb that somebody else hasn't come up with already. Try to come up with one wise saying that'll really catch on that nobody else has ever thought about before. It's pretty hard to do. But God gave this understanding. I wonder what God would give us if we would ask for it. 1,005 songs. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to write a song. That is hard work. And so Solomon begins to build his empire. He builds his empire by having peaceful commerce with other nations around him. He's very astute at peaceful negotiations with other countries. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David, and Solomon sent to Hiram, saying," and he speaks very, very peacefully to him. He says, "But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." And then he summons his help in peaceful commerce to help him in the building of the temple and in getting wood and getting cedar wood and so on. And so Solomon is not only been given an understanding heart, but he begins to apply it in his judgments. Remember maybe the story about him cutting the baby or telling him to cut the baby in half and how that it just astounded everybody by his wisdom. And the way he deals with people, he's very, very peaceful with them, very, very kind to them. And he writes about that in the Proverbs and in our inner dealings, inner relationships with people. He in chapters 5 through 9, he builds and dedicates the house of God. That's the temple, the permanent dwelling place for the presence of God. And this will be the end of the use of the tabernacle, the tent that was movable. Now there's a permanent place being built on Mount Moriah in the city of David, Jerusalem there. And he also spends 13 years in building his own house. And so he's a builder, and this is all being done peacefully. There's no adversaries in his life whatsoever. However, there is one who's going to challenge him now, the Queen of Sheba. And in chapter number 10, she comes, it says, to prove him with hard questions. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We should be able, according to the Scriptures, to answer hard questions. We're supposed to be ready to give every man that asks us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness. Not an in-your-face style, but with meekness and with fear. Solomon himself would write in Proverbs 15:28, "The righteous studieth to answer." Then he talks about God's wisdom in Proverbs 21:30 and says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." And so he comes with the wisdom of God and he wears out Sheba. And Sheba, he answers every question she has. She can't resist his wisdom. She sees all the blessings. And she exclaims after visiting Solomon, "The half was not told me. The half has not been told to me about all that God has done for you and all that God has taught you. And so it's a tremendous, tremendous testimony. And we ought to be those who study to answer. And don't just be satisfied with saying, well, my pastor said, or my Sunday school teacher said, or my professor said, or something like that. We need to come up with our own answers. And we need to be the answer people. There's a lot of people questioning Christianity today, whether it's even relative anymore. And we ought to be able to give answers for that. A University of Syracuse study just yesterday came out, and it found that the average American watches 151 hours of television a month. That comes down to 5 hours a day. And I really think that this has made so many people in our country biblically illiterate, both unsaved and saved people. It's affecting the spirit of people, especially those that are saved. It's wearing them out. It's vexing their souls, as it did with Lot when he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's causing people's love to wax cold, all of this sin, all of this television. And can you imagine how much Bible we could know if we could convert that time? And I hope you're not among those watching 5 hours a day. Hopefully you're not watching much or any. There's really nothing on there that a believer really should be watching. And I hope that you're in your Bible all the time, reading it and studying it and trying to find answers for people when they ask questions. Now, sadly, going just a little bit backwards here, we noticed that wonderful, wonderful request of Solomon's in chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, before he asked that request, he made one of the biggest mistakes of his life. It says this in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, this is, again, before he asked God, give me an understanding heart. That's in verse 5. In verse 1, listen to what happens. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. And then in verse 5, he asked for an understanding heart. And what a big, big mistake this is when people will get into relationships without asking counsel of the Lord. And I want to encourage you, don't get into relationships. Remember, we learned about the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua. They made an affinity with the Gibeonites. And it says nobody, not even Joshua, asked counsel of the Lord. And the Gibeonites were a thorn in their side for the rest of their time there in the Promised Land, because they didn't ask God about relationships. And Solomon makes a big mistake. He marries an Egyptian, Pharaoh's daughter. And now we get to chapter 11 and verse 1. God's given him all this wisdom. He's written the book of Proverbs, and he's built the temple, he's built his own house, but we want to notice his grand mistake in chapter 11 as he continues this in this weakness that he has. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh that he married back in 3 and verse 1, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, don't have anything to do with them. Solomon clave unto these in love. Verse 2. His wives turned away his heart. Verse 3. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Verse 4. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And here's a man that did not ask. You know, you can't find a Jewish woman in the whole bunch. And the scriptures tell us here, before it's all over, that he ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can't find a Jewish girl in the whole bunch. That's what God wanted him to do, was to marry one Jewish girl. And so he married all of these idolatrous women, and it ended up causing him to abandon his spirituality, abandon his wisdom, abandon his God, because he got into wrong relationships. And I don't know anything that derails more people from God's perfect will for their life than getting into wrong relationships and not asking counsel of the Lord. And I want to encourage you, and boy, what bitterness. What bitterness. He had all this love for women. And when he did return to the Lord, about 3 years left in his life after he'd been king for 37 years, and he'd gone after all these women hoping to find satisfaction and everything. I'm not trying to be down on women. I'm just saying he had relationships with wrong women. He would say in that last book he wrote, in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse number 26, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." Well, he was looking in the wrong place. He was looking in the wrong place. Can you imagine a little peon like me starting to ask counsel of the Lord when I was a teenager about who to marry, and God gave me a woman. God gave me a wonderful wife for almost the past 30 years. And I found something in my life because I prayed about it that Solomon never found. He tried out 1,000 women. He says, I couldn't find one among the 1,000. He says, all the women I found, he said, their hearts were like snares and nets and bands. They like to trap men. They like to throw a net over men and captivate him. And they like to have bands that's like shackles and control men. And a very famous preacher one time, a very, very large church, made a comment. I brought this out recently. He says, I never had a man leave our church, but he was let out by his wife. And there are so many women who take men out of the will of God. And I thank the Lord for some of you ladies here, because you have encouraged your husbands to serve the Lord. I hope every one of you young ladies who's unmarried will do that, if God ever gives you a husband. Because remember, when it's all said and done, God will have the last word when we stand before him at the judgment seat. And every single lady should desire that her husband, because of his relationship to her, got closer to the Lord and more involved in God's work and more involved in God's church. Now, because of this, God declares judgment on the nation of Israel and says that after Solomon dies, the kingdom is going to be split in two because of Solomon's sin of idolatry and going after these other gods and putting women as his first love rather than God as his first love. And so, when you get to chapter 11 and Solomon's death, we see the kingdom is divided in days of Solomon's son Rehoboam, that God actually stirs up an adversary named Jeroboam, and Israel, the northern kingdom, is split into 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern kingdom, is split into 2 tribes. You never hear of Simeon, it's always Judah, but Judah and Simeon were together in the south. And then the other 10 tribes were split up into the north. And we always call the southern kingdom Judah, the northern kingdom Israel, but there's like a civil war and a civil division in Israel, all because of Solomon's sin of turning against the Lord. What consequences there are for people having wrong relationships. Remember Abraham and Hagar, the consequences the world still faces today, and Lot, incest with his 2 daughters, and the enemies of Israel that were born through their pregnancies. Now the northern kingdom began to worship calves. Immediately Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he forsakes God completely and goes back to the gods they used to worship back in Egypt, and he makes golden calves for the northern kingdom of Israel and says, "These be thy gods, O Israel," and they are corrupted immediately, and never once in their history after Solomon did they have a good king. Every single king is evil that Israel has. And a list of the kings of Israel would include, and I've passed out a chart for you here, and these kings of Israel, all on the right, are all bad. Not a one of them was good. They are Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu. Now we're going to see in a moment that Jehu does a few good things. He fought against Baal. We'll see that in 2 Kings. But he was evil in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says. Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second. Don't confuse him with Jeroboam the first that we're talking about right now. Then Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea are the kings of Israel. Not one of them is ever good. I mean, it's just like a cursed country. And but the first king, as you list the kings after Solomon, is Jeroboam. Jeroboam. And I want you to notice something about Jeroboam if you're up to chapter 14 yet and you're flipping along with me. Look at verse number 16. It says this, "And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin." Now that phrase about Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, who made Israel to sin, who made Israel to sin, you will read that after his name in the Bible 21 times. It's always Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. When he made those calves and said, "This is what we're going to worship." Who made Israel to sin. We have got to be careful of what we call influence. Because you and I can make others to sin, or we can help others to live righteously. And I want to encourage you not to be like Jeroboam. Now the kings of Judah are also listed on the sheet that I've given you. I'm going to go through them, and if you want to do this, I know those of you that are taking the course are required to do this to determine whether they were bad or good. I will just mention them, and I'll mention what the Word of God says about them. If you want to write this down on your notes after their names and then transfer it to your notebook later, that's fine. But the first one is Rehoboam. He's bad. Then Abijah, he's bad. Asa is good. Jehoshaphat is good. Jehoram is bad. Ahaziah is bad. Athaliah is bad. Joash is good, Amaziah is good, Uzziah is good, Jotham is good, Ahaz is bad, Hezekiah is good, Manasseh is bad, Ammon is bad, Josiah is good, maybe the best, Jehoahaz is bad, Jehoiakim is bad, Jehoiachin is bad, and Zedekiah is bad. And those are the kings of Judah. So Judah had some good leadership, about half of them, not quite, but about half of them were pretty decent kings, and it wasn't like America where you could vote somebody out every 4 years. You'll notice on your sheet that they were kings for life until they died or someone assassinated them. And some of these, for instance, the longest reign on here in Judah, you'll see, is 55 years Manasseh, and he was a horrible king. How would you like that, to have to live your whole life 55 years? I'll be 52 tomorrow. 55 years under a king that was no good, that was evil in the sight of the Lord, that slew all kinds of innocent blood. And we ought to thank the Lord for America. I mean, sometimes we can get out and vote and change the way things are. So anyways, those are the kings of Israel and Judah. And going back to Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, He actually flees because Rehoboam seeks to kill him. He flees after God has promised him the 10 northern kingdom, and he goes to the court of Shishak, who's the king of Egypt. And guess who the first war against Rehoboam is prompted by? In chapter 14, verse 25, it says, "It came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." And so Jeroboam went down there and stayed with him for a while, and then he comes up out of Egypt, Shishak, and becomes Rehoboam's enemy, and they have a war against Egypt. And it says, "He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house." Just think of that. His father, Solomon, built the Lord's house and built his own house. And by the next king, 5 years later, the treasures are taken away. The treasures are taken away. Well, there's other kings then. And the kings of Israel and kings of Judah and the rest of the books pay attention to some of these. For instance, we come to Omri. He has the distinction in chapter number 16. And verse number 25 as being, well, I'll read it to you. "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." Did worse than all that were before him. You know, sometimes we see generations getting worse and worse and worse and worse in leadership. Such was the case of the northern kingdom, Israel. And then after Omri, shortly after, the next one after Omri is probably the most infamous of the kings of Israel, and his name is Ahab. And Ahab marries a wicked wife named Jezebel, who introduces and has a temple built by her husband for Baal. And she actually has a temple built in Israel for the worship of Baal. That's how bad it has now gotten under Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Now, there's a little verse I want to throw in here because it introduces us to one of the most colorful characters in all the book of 1 Kings. In Psalms 119 and verse 126, whoever wrote this psalm, we don't know, but he said this, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And one of the ways where God works is he raises up a prophet sometimes when the country is the worst. And we are introduced in chapter 17 to one of the most colorful characters in all of the Bible, and that is the king Elijah. The king Elijah, or the prophet rather, Elijah. The prophet Elijah comes on the scene when Israel is at its worst day. So God hasn't forgotten about people, and even when times are the darkest, this is sometimes when God raises up his greatest prophets. And in chapter 17 through 2 Kings chapter number 2, you'll read the story of Elijah. There's no less than 8 amazing miracles that God does in and through Elijah. And the first being a dearth and a famine on the land because of the power and the faith that Elijah has in prayer. The book of James in the New Testament sheds some light on this. It says in James 5, verse 17, "Elias," who is Elijah, "was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." It was so bad, this dearth, that people were starving to death. Even Ahab was reduced to being just a man wandering around looking for some water so all the cattle didn't die. And it was a horrific time of God's judgment, a sign from God through dearth and drought that a man of God had arrived and God was beginning to deal with that country. During that time, Elijah is fed for 3.5 years by ravens, which are unclean birds, according to Leviticus 11:15, and a widow woman. And that in itself is a miracle, being fed for 3.5 years by ravens and a widow woman. A widow woman who, by the way, had nothing until the Lord gave her things. And he was a tremendous man of God, a brave man of God. He challenged Jezebel's prophets of Baal, and he took them up on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, and he then challenged them to call on their God to bring fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And they cried for hours and hours and cut themselves, and they were gushing blood and everything. Nothing happened. And then Elijah rebuilt the altar. And Elijah poured barrels and barrels and barrels of water all over it. And then he said a short prayer, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And he asked that great question, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. And God proved himself through one man. It doesn't take God a lot, whether it's 300 people in Gideon's day fighting the thousands and thousands, or just one man who gets right with God. God can do great things. So he prays, fire comes down. He prays again, rain comes down. And these are some of the miracles of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. I had the privilege once, I only got to preach once in Israel, and they let me preach on Mount Carmel, and certainly that will be an experience that I'll never forget. And Elijah was used by God. Now he fled to Mount Horeb, and he became a little bit discouraged. Jezebel began to seek for his life. He'd run out of energy and everything, and God took care of him. And God teaches him a lesson at Mount Horeb. He hears an earthquake, he hears wind, he hears fire, he hears really loud noises. But God's voice was not in the wind. God's voice wasn't in the earthquake. God's voice wasn't in the fire. But then he heard a still, small voice, and he recognized that God was speaking to him, and God gave him instructions on what to do next in his life. And I want to encourage you tonight to remember that God speaks to quiet people in quiet places. And boy, we got to get our TVs turned off, and we got to get all the music turned off, and all the cell phones and everything else that just interrupts us so we can hear the voice of the Lord. Now the rest of the book, chapter 20 through 22, is just more of Israel's history as it's starting to go downhill. So 1 Kings starts with Israel in its glory under Solomon. I mean, it was so glorious that the glory of God came down upon the temple. But now at the end of the next book, 2 Kings, the whole kingdom is in complete ruin. So let's go to 2 Kings now. This will be a little quicker as we do an overview here of the book of 2 Kings. And then the authors of these books are unknown. We don't know who wrote them, but we know God wrote them. Amen? And inspired and preserved them for today. In chapter 1, more miracles. Elijah calls down fire from heaven again, and 50 of Ahaziah's messengers are killed. Another 50 come to see him. They're killed. Another 50 come to see him, but the captain is very humble. And we see the power of humility. And Elijah does not call fire down from heaven on him, but rather says to Elijah, you can go with this guy. And he goes back to Ahaziah and gives him a message. Now that's about it for Elijah. In the second chapter of this book, he is translated. He never saw death. Chariots of fire came down from heaven, picked him up, took him home to heaven. He never saw death. Like Enoch, in Genesis, Elijah also is one who is translated, a picture of the type of the rapture, the ability of God to take people off of the earth without dying. And maybe this will be in our experience as the New Testament teaches about the rapture coming for all of God's children someday that are on earth. Every person that has the Holy Spirit in them will someday avoid death if we live long enough to the rapture. And that's what's called our blessed hope. As he was translated into heaven in chapter 2, his mantle fell, chapter 2 and verse 9, and Elijah, P picked it up. And he's just as colorful as Elijah. Elijah is described in the Bible as being a very, very hairy man. Elijah is described as being a bald man. And he's kind of mocked out and everything, but he picks up the mantle and he takes over in Elijah's place, and Elijah is used by God to do great and mighty, mighty things in his ministry. And we'll get to a few of those here in just a moment. Now, the longest Jehoram. Jehoram is the king by now. I know we haven't even mentioned some of those other ones. He reigns in Israel approximately 12 years from 854 to 843 B.C. And he has a very, very evil reign, and yet the Bible says Elijah helps him. Elijah helps him. And so Elijah was a man of God, a very strong man of God, but he was also into helping people. And thing, though, about Jehoram, though, is he is killed by the next king, who is Jehu. And Jehu kills Jehoram. You can read about that in chapter 9 and verse 24. And Jehu, we'll get to in just a moment. But before that, after chapter 3, in chapter 4 through 7, we have seven miracles that Elijah did. Now, these are all condensed into a few chapters, so it seems like he's, you know, doing miracles all the time, but there's quite a bit of time between these miracles. These miracles include, number one, the widow's oil being increased. Number two, the Shunammite son being raised from the dead. Number three, the poisonous pottage, or like stew, was healed by throwing the meal into it. Number four, loaves of bread are multiplied so they can feed people like Christ did in the New Testament. Number six, Naaman from Assyria is healed of his leprosy by dipping seven times in the Jordan. Number six, the axe head that fell into the water is made to swim, because it was a borrowed axe head, it was made to swim. And then number seven, the Samaria is delivered. Now, I have a note in my Bible that Elijah actually was involved in 21 different miracles. I found 21 different miracles that the good Lord used Elijah to be involved in, but they're condensed in this book in chapters 4 through 7. Now, God has Elijah right about here go and anoint a man named Hazael to be king of Syria. We've never ever seen that, nor do we ever see it again in the Bible, that God would use a prophet of Israel to anoint a king in a different country. But why would God do this? Because Hazael is going to be now a tool, an instrument, that God picks up to bring chastisement upon Israel. And this chastisement is very, very cruel. So when God wants to straighten out his people, he can be very, very severe in doing it. Elijah had received his training from Elijah. Back in chapter 3 of the first book, we see that he actually poured water on the hands of Elijah. Can you imagine, just picture that in your mind someday? Chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Kings, I mean. I'll read this for you. It says, "But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? One of the king's Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elijah, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." You know, if we're going to have Elijahs in the future in God's work, we've got to have some men who are humble enough and just submissive enough to be servants. And you can just see Elijah getting his hands dirty and Elijah running, getting some water and pouring them on his hands just so he can wash his hands. What a servant's heart Elijah had, and so God used him. Now, one of the kings of Israel that he anointed Hazael, king of Syria. The king of Israel that Elijah anointed was Jehu. Now, some people might almost be tempted to say, well, wasn't Jehu a good king? You said all the kings of Israel were bad, but Jehu had zeal for the Lord. Jehu destroyed all of the prophets of Baal and destroyed their temple and straightened that whole mess out. And so it does appear as though Jehu was a good prophet. But in chapter 10, in verse number 30, it says this, "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. And Hazael," that's the guy from Syria, "smote them in all the coasts of Israel." Now, that would be Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, which we'll get to here in a minute, on the chart. And so Jehu did outwardly obey the things God wanted him to do, but inwardly he was filled with sin. He never departed from the sins of Jeroboam. He got rid of Baal, but he didn't get rid of the calves. And he worshipped those too. So then you come to Jeroboam a little while after. Jeroboam the second also should be mentioned here briefly in chapter 13. Because he reigns in Israel for 41 years, and the reason why we bring that to your attention is that is the longest reign of any king of Israel. And in chapter 14, verses 23 through 27, you'll see that God helped him despite his evil leadership. And I think that has been seen in the history of America, as God has even helped America during times when we have had evil leadership. And during these days, it says, God begins to cut Israel short. During the reign of the king Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, of Israel, we see the captivity of those in what we call it, maybe we could call it Eastern Israel and Northern Israel. And we see Hoshea, the king of Israel, paying tribute to the king of Assyria. He's now under taxation because they've become so weakened as a nation that they're now paying the king of Assyria just for peace. And this is where the chart that I've given to you, and those taking the course by audio don't have this in front of you, but this is where it says God begins to cut Israel short. Look at your map, and we'll close with this. Down the middle of your map, you'll see the Jordan River. God wanted everybody to the left of the Jordan River when they came across from the wilderness wanderings. The west, the left of the Jordan River being west. He wanted them on the western side of the Jordan River. But as they were coming up on the eastern side of the Jordan to come into the promised land, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, "We're not going." And they said, "We like it over here on the eastern side," but the other children of Israel began to contend with them and say, "This is not God's will. We need to be on the other side of the Jordan River." And they said, "We don't care." And so they settled on the eastern side, and you'll see where those are on your map. And then the northern kingdom on the left of the Jordan River, of course, would be those 10 tribes to the north. You can see Jerusalem about two-thirds of the way down. Judah and Simeon are the southern kingdom, what we call Judah. Everything above Jerusalem is the northern kingdom. And I want you to notice here on your map that the first ones captured, when we read in verse 32 of chapter 10, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael," now he's the king of Assyria, "smote them in all the coasts of Israel from Jordan," what? "Eastward." Okay, that's those to the right on your map of the Jordan River. First ones smitten were those who are what? Disobedient. We're going to learn a lesson from geography here tonight. Those who were the farthest away from the Lord were the ones who were smitten first. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in the year 884 B.C. So they existed for about 560 years before they were taken captive. Now, the rest of the book of 2 Kings is about the other kings, and they continue on in idolatry and sin and wickedness. And then there's some good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah that bring a little bit of revival to Judah for a while, but the north never got it. And 170 years after those on the east were captured by the Assyrians, then those on the west side in the north, what we call Israel, in 730 BC were captured. And then Judah was captured in 607 BC, which would be 107 years after Israel was. And then last of all, Jerusalem was captured, 17 years after Judah was taken in 590 B.C. And so what's the point? The point is this. Jerusalem represented the presence of God. They were the last ones captured. They were taken by the Babylonians, so was Judah. The Assyrians took eastern Israel and northern Israel captive. Those that were the closest to God lasted the longest. It's all the map's teaching us tonight. Those that were closest to God lasted the longest. Those that were the farthest away from God were captured first. And that's what the end of the book of 2 Kings is about, captivity. They're ruined. And it actually took about a year and a half to capture Israel. They stood for a while against the Babylonian kingdom, and then they were finally taken. And Hoshea, the king of Israel, he was paying tribute to Assyria. So the Assyrians took eastern Israel, they took northern Israel captive, the Babylonians took southern, or the, what we call Judah and Jerusalem captive. And I don't know about you, I like geography, but the boy, there's a lesson in geography there. Stay as close to God as you possibly can. Don't be a fringe follower. Stay close to the Lord. So 1 Kings begins in glory. 2 Kings ends up in ruin and captivity. And what a horrific captivity. If people think Abu Ghraib was bad or something like that, you haven't seen anything yet to what happened to the children of Israel when the Assyrians and the Babylonians took them into captivity. You can read it in the Bible. The things they did to them, all because of idolatry, all because of ungodly leadership that caused Israel to sin, and all because of their rebellion against the Lord and staying as far away from God as they could. And yet God was merciful. And on your map, you'll see six cities in bold print. Those are the cities of refuge. Notice how God scattered them around so everybody could get to one quickly if they needed to. And every one of those names is a picture of Jesus Christ. And no matter how bad it is, or country we're in, or the region, we can get to Christ, and we can get to Christ quickly, and we can be safe in the Lord. So I want to encourage you, don't be like Reuben, Gad, or the half-tribe of Manasseh. Get close to God. Get close to God every day. I know we see others slipping away. We see them slipping away in our church. Always will, always have. But don't you be like that. Get closer to God. Get closer to God. Get closer to God. Stay away from the evil communications of TV and all those things that are trying to pull you as fast and as far away from God as they can. And stay close to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless now our song, invitation time. We pray the Holy Spirit would help us to know what these books of the Bible are all about. Oh, the lessons here. Lord, all the lessons of starting out in glory and ended up in ruin because they became like the nations around them. They served other gods. They became just like the world in the way they looked and acted and behaved. And you finally sent them to a chastisement that was horrific. And Lord, we pray that we would take a lesson, not just learn this and say, oh, that's nice. But we would say, I'm going to be like those who got as close to the Lord as they could. They stayed around the temple in Jerusalem. They stayed around the presence of God. They stayed around where the word of God was read and taught, and they lasted the longest. Lord, help us to be like them. We pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.